Appreciate your presence this morning. I'll take just a moment to review what we're trying to do in the class. The series is titled Churches of Christ Then and Now, and we're really trying to go back and look at really what Christians ought to be, and we're also looking at history and look at some of the things that have happened in history. We're more focusing on the now. And the main goal of this class is that we clearly could see what we ought to be as the people of God. And that was lesson one was all about. And we talked about how the people of God are defined by the grace of God, how we're saved, we're unworthy of His mercy, and how that mercy has been brought to us. But we pointed out that that mercy or the grace of God has been revealed, and it is taught and is understood. And when we are humbled by that, then all we want to do is what God wants us to do. We become slaves to God. And so lesson one was all about that, of how you identify the people of God, how there is a way that faith saves an identifiable path. There is an attitude that we have toward the Word of God because of the grace of God. Lesson two, we talked very briefly about the historic problem of institutionalism. And we pointed out how in history we've seen over and over again, and we've got to be aware of this pattern, that God's people rarely are satisfied with just an individual relationship with God, but as their faith weakens, they seek to have organizations, structures, men to stand between them and God. There's a transference of responsibility, and I believe there are attitudes toward the Scriptures that change. And we briefly dealt with that the last two class periods. We've probably got a three-lesson class on this because we're now coming to the now, okay? And coming to the now, I'm going to talk about current trends that are occurring amongst those that once claimed to want to destroy the ancient order. And the title of this lesson is, Should We Seek to Restore the Ancient Order? And you may be surprised, but there are a large number of churches, if not the majority, of churches that would call themselves churches of Christ that would say plainly, the idea of restoration is wrong. They would even say so bold to say the idea of restoration is divisive, that we should be a unity movement, and that we should not seek to go back to restore the ancient order. And it's very plainly stated. In many writings, there are books that have been put out, Richard Hughes in particular reviewing one of his books, a lengthy review at the back of the outline, that is being properly read and used. But what I want to, without getting to what all men are teaching, I want to start off in this class always is what does the Bible teach? Regardless if we understand what's going on in the current trends in churches of Christ, if my observation is wrong, then okay, that's fine. I sure want to know what God says. And that's the thing I want us to get out of this. But I will tell you, if you want to talk with me further, I can show you that these attitudes are dominant, and they are coming within churches that we would associate with as well. And men that you might be surprised of where they're at. Not here to try to talk about anything like that except to tell you I do believe these truths, we need to understand them in some of the arguments that people are making to undermine it. So the first thing as we look at this, both Old and New Testament, the idea of restoration, what would you say if we talk about restoring the New Testament church or the idea of restoration biblically? What does that mean to you?
Trying to go back to a pattern that once was used.
Yeah. Trying to go back to the Bible and understanding that through time we get things wrong, don't we? And men, even with good motives, oftentimes develop ideas and concepts, and they build on those concepts, and then you end up far away from what God wants. The idea of restoration has always been truth in God's Word. To me, it starts off with the restoration of the heart, of what repentance is. I would define restoration as being defined by repentance and going back to God's ways. Notice in Jeremiah 6:14. You're familiar with Jeremiah, where there were those that were trying to preach peace and that, you know, everything is okay and we can broaden our circles and we don't need to fight anymore. We don't need to argue about doctrine anymore because, you know, everybody's okay. In Jeremiah 6:14, it says, they've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Then notice the attitude within the hearts of these people. It says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, but they had peace. Where they were not all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. But they had peace. false faith. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now notice, here is the message given. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. But they had peace. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. By the way, what's the idea of the sound of a trumpet here? Was that maybe they were having singing songs here in the Old Testament? Yeah. It's a warning. Try to get our attention. So let's have the peace with God first and not peace with men. Peace with men will come when other men find peace with God. I want to have peace with men too, but peace with God comes first. And that was the problem at this time, is that they did not want really to hear the preaching of Jeremiah or others. And religious confusion was actually described as a good thing to have. And so if we're going to restore, again, this goes back to the nature of God's word ultimately, but there's two things you need to have. First off, you need to have a complete plan or a blueprint. And secondly, if you're going to restore something, you don't want to change it. And we go back to, we're going to God and His provisions. And if we're going to God and His provisions, they're perfect, okay? So we don't have to worry about something being left out that we've got to come figure out and somehow add to the plan. And so that's an old concept, both Old and New Testament. And that is what historically, again, I'm not interested in some movement of men defined in the 1800s, but if you just want to look at history, there were a group of people from various backgrounds at various periods of time, particularly in the 1800s, in some cases even before that, where they said, let's go back to the Bible, once the Bible became available to the public. And I think that is a valid approach. Now, again, one more time, why people are objecting the idea of restoration movement is they say restoration by its nature is divisive. Is that true?
Yes.
It is. It's a more narrow path. Now, Jesus didn't want us to follow a narrow path, didn't he? He wanted to make the path as broad as possible to have the greatest unity, correct? You see, there's the struggle. I believe we can have unity with God, in the narrow path, in those that are willing to walk in it. So, by its very nature, when you talk about restrictions and things that God has that are narrow, it's going to exclude others. And there are those right now that they don't want that. And therefore, they're trying to picture myself and others that would teach this as being divisive and that we can't do it. And matter of fact, over and over, you look from the 1800s on, those who tried to restore the church, they will generally find their children, particularly their children's children, eventually rejected. But that's true of any belief system, frankly. It is a historical pattern where it's very hard, and even God's people in the Old and New Testament had a hard time instilling their faith in their children. Okay, that's our introduction. And now, what I want to talk to you about, and you've heard me already mention this in Lesson 1, but I want to mention it again. If you want to understand where the battle is being fought amongst brethren, this is it. Should we only abide in that which is revealed? Or should we view the Bible as only a book that tells us what not to do, and when the Bible is silent, we are free to act? Sometimes a person will say, will you show me where the Bible says you shall not? And they have a different view of Scripture. They would say that the Scriptures would teach and they give good suggestions and they tell us not to do something, but things found outside Scripture are okay to do unless it's condemned. Now, I want to just go to Jesus. And we want to ultimately know how to view the Scriptures. Jesus will be the way to teach us. The more I study this, and I know I'm just touched the hem of the garment here, I am convinced that Jesus, in his ministry, one of the main things he tried to do with his disciples and with us as we read his life is to teach us how to have a relationship with the Father and how to handle the revelation the Father gives. I believe Jesus over and over again talked about those things. First off, the idea of a message from God. Did Jesus have a written message from God?
Yes, he did.
What's it called? The Old Testament. And matter of fact, Jesus wrote it. I mean, if you understand how Revelation came. But here he's trying. He talks about the Old Testament. And so there are verses that Jesus just described. As he reads the Old Testament, he's not talking about just some kind of random historical narrative with errors in it that, you know, are interesting. And there were some people that had the words of God, but you have to really sort through their writings to kind of find what is the words of God and the words of men. Notice how Jesus described this in Mark 12 and verse 36. It says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Who is the author of the psalm that Jesus quotes, according to this? Who wrote it? What man wrote it?
David.
And then why? How did David get the message?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Okay. So, one of the things you'll see about Jesus throughout the Scriptures, as he reads the Old Testament, he recognizes it as the Word of God. He recognizes it as having authority. And by the way, we're going to be, as we have time today, and I think we'll be able to get into this, we're going to talk about, you know, how Jesus viewed the entirety of the Old Testament. Here in one passage, John 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." By the way, I didn't even look this up, but I think I know. But where was this quoted here? Anybody got a quick reference? Where it says you are gods. Anybody got a quick reference on that? Isn't that Psalms? Isn't that a Psalm passage there?
Well, it says Psalm 82:6.
Yeah, that's it. Okay, that's it. And one of the points I want to make here is that he quoted from Psalms, and what did he call it? It's written in your poetry. Written in your law. Now, that's significant. One of the things we're going to talk about this morning is there are many of my brethren, including this brother that wrote this book and many others, they're saying that we're just mishandling Scripture. That if we want law, we've got to go to a book where law is given. And you don't get law from poetry, and you don't get law from historical narrative. That's going to be Roman numeral 2. We're going to talk about that. They're trying to deconstruct how he viewed the Scripture. So the point I want to make here is that Jesus recognized the written word as of God. It cannot be broken. But he really looked at the Old Testament in its entirety, historical narrative, Psalms, you know, the whole thing as law. And we'll talk much more about that when we get to that section. And so, again, we're not going to read every verse here, but remember when Jesus was tempted? Hey, this is a very important verse. How did Jesus view the Old Testament? He says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And so the written revelation was very serious for Jesus. Every word. And when he faced this temptation from Satan, as you well know, he quoted from Scripture. You see, when God gives a message, he gives it in a complete fashion. Those words are to be respected, but not just that. Those words are to fill us up. If I was to describe the essence of being a Christian, is that I am now to be transformed into the image of Christ. Isn't that right? That's what Romans 8:29 says I'm to do. How do you do that? How do you know the image of Christ? How do you know what Jesus thinks or does or is? How do you know any of that? You go out and you get a personal message directly from God. Now, it goes from the Word. And so to me, in my personal life, my goal is to be filled up with nothing but the Word and my thoughts be pushed out. And that's exactly how Jesus did. Let's stop for a moment. Comments or questions? I'm starting to preach a little bit here in the class. Now, you've heard me already present this. Most of you have. I'm going to present it again. Yes, David.
Sometimes today, and I've noticed this through the years, people will be very assertive about, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Here's what the Bible says. And they'll just assert certain things in such a powerful way that people won't even check them off. They won't even look at them. And I've had several people talk to me, and, well, where does the Bible talk about a pattern? Well, 2 Timothy 1:12. Yeah, I mean, you know. And so a lot of these false teachers do precisely what the Bible says with their smooth speech. They take those that are not grounded and they take them away.
This is just recently had somebody come to me over and over again, where do we get our law of silence? You know, I'd love to talk to the brother. He's so emotional. I don't know if I'm going to get that opportunity, but I'm going, yes, let's talk about this, please. You know, because that's, but you're right. I can tell that this one was influenced by another person, other writings. And I can, on these areas, I can tell if they're reading some of these other guys. They get very emotional. And they make very strong statements. And unfortunately, I'm afraid they make strong statements to some of our members, and we don't know what to say to them. I'm hoping that we can know how to answer that. Let's go to the book of John now, if we could. John 5. I've added some other verses that I haven't used in the past here. You can add more. How do we respond to the words of God? When I talk about the words of God, I'm talking about what God reveals. Notice here in John 5:19. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now notice here in this verse, it's quite interesting some of the phraseology that is described here. How is Jesus learning the will of God in this verse? How's it phrased?
He's been shown.
Yeah, he sees it. And this is only something recently I've been looking at, and I'm going, it's interesting. Now, I'll tell you later, he says the Father teaches him. But here he says he sees it. And what you're going to see, and you do see this in the New Testament, that sometimes we get direct instruction, detailed instruction that's telling us what to do, and sometimes we are shown it. And it's interesting here, Jesus is going to use all these phrases and expressions. I can't tell you everything about the relationship between the Son and the Father. We're talking about, you know, the persons in the Godhead. But Jesus has so seen fit to describe to us one way the Father teaches, he sees it. Now notice, in this context, what does Jesus do if he doesn't see the Father acting?
He doesn't do anything.
That's right. He does nothing. You know, when Jesus does nothing, I want to follow Jesus. And guess what? When Jesus doesn't see the Father do something, he doesn't act, what am I going to do if I follow Jesus? I shouldn't act either, should I? I mean, it's not like this is one verse. I mean, let me give you some more. John 5:30. I can do nothing. I can't of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So let me ask you this. Somebody comes up to you and says, I want to do the will of the Father. That's good. Let's say they put it this way. I just want to glorify God. Is that a good thing, to want to glorify God? If you want to glorify God, how do you do that? Yeah. 1 Peter 4:11. Or that's Jesus saying here. You can see this over and over again. I'm just going to do the will of my Father. If you want to glorify God, the number one thing you can do is say, I'm only going to do that which God has revealed. Ever thought of it that way?
Well, it starts with a placement. Like, God, he sent Jesus here in a humble manner with no place to even lay his head. He was so humble with his lack of food, clothing, shelter, home, everything. He recognized the lowliness of himself compared to the height of God. And so usually when you've got somebody trying to rewrite the Bible, they have a good paycheck, a good job, a good car. They got credit cards. They have their life secure. They're not living day to day on what God can give them by a string. They're good for months out, and they, if something happens, they got insurance to cover even that. So they're very protected. So they feel confident that they can sit and philosophize about the Bible in their comfort. If they weren't in comfort, then they would be more fearful of God and respectful of him.
And the bottom line is people can be exalted. And that's the problem here, is that we're talking about true humility. It's not necessarily just financial things. I mean, a person can be poor and be very arrogant.
Right. But they, you have to have time on your hands.
Well, that's the challenge here, is emptying ourselves as Jesus did. And I think that's an excellent point. Notice another verse. We haven't looked at this one yet in some of the... Notice again how it is over and over again. Over and over again. Look at this emphasis. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." First off, should we be concerned about doctrine at all? I mean, if we're going for a unity movement, wouldn't doctrine divide? Do we need to be concerned about correct doctrine? I mean, oh, yeah, I can almost hear the word legalism or some other thing. But notice here, Jesus says, "I want you to know. I am not teaching a single thing from my own will. I am listening to the Father, and I am only teaching His doctrine." And guess what? We're to do same thing. We're going to be a people concerned about the source of what is being taught, who is teaching it, and we want to find unquestionably that it is in God. Sometimes we just focus in on the outward practices within the church, on the idea of authority. But let me tell you, this idea of authority, much more significantly, goes to teaching as well. I do not want to teach a thing that's not found within the revealed will of God. It's much broader than just some outward practices. Look at this one. John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man..." Let's just stop there for that phrase. What does that mean, when you lift up the Son of Man? Anybody familiar with that phrase in Scripture? It's His crucifixion. So Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go to the cross." Now, by the way, class, I mean, you know the answer to this. Did Jesus, of His own will, did He struggle with this, going to the cross?
He didn't want to go.
Yeah, He prayed. Why did He pray? "Not my will, but thine." And you know, we understand He did. I mean, why He went to the cross is significant. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He.'" Now notice the "and" here. "And that I do nothing of myself." Now you take this approach, you're taking a very dangerous path. It's a narrow path. You are going to be hated for it. You're going to be different for it. But you're walking down the same path that Jesus walked, because all you want to do is glorify God, and He glorified God. Now notice, instead of being seen, now notice now, "But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." So somebody say, "I want to please God." That's great. Let your heart, mind, and practice be found only in what is revealed. Let's keep in look at verse 30. "And He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, 'If you abide in my word..." Now notice that He's been talking about abiding in God's word, how He abided in God's word. Now it's going to come our turn. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Abiding only in what is revealed. Keep going. John 12, look at this one. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant may be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What's this talking about here? How's Jesus going to glorify God?
By His obedience to God.
That's right. By His death on the cross. And how did He get there? He crucified His will, and He only took the will of the Father. And if He didn't have the will of the Father, class, one more time, Jesus did
nothing.
Okay. That's all I'm intended for. It seems so powerful. Now, again, just to make sure, somebody may say, well, oh, we're just talking about Jesus' relationship to the Father. We're talking about deity to deity. We're not talking about what you and I should do. Okay. Let's look at some more verses that talk about what you and I should do. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words hath that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now, who is that speaking of? Who is being addressed in John 12:48?
Everyone.
Us. Okay? And it's the words of Christ. Now, what we're going to see here is that Jesus says, now, I'm giving you my words now, by the way, over and over again. I got this from the Father. So the attitude that Jesus had toward the words that he received from the Father, should that be our attitude when Jesus gives us his words? Should we have the same attitude? No question. No questions here. Verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but as the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, whatever. That word whatever, that is some of the time, right? The occasional whatever. Whatever means what? All, everything. Wow. Have you ever looked at all these verses like this? I know I've been talking about it a while from the pulpit and some other things, but as you go through these, you're really seeing a foundational relationship to Jesus as Lord. And when people talk about the law of silence and talk about all these other things, I just, you know, where do you find that? Well, Jesus is Lord. This is so foundational that, I mean, it's interesting how people are rejecting this concept. And anyway, let me mention another thing, because we're going to bring this up in the next section. We probably won't have time to cover much of it, or if at all. But there are people today that are saying that, well, you know, if God wanted to give us law, that he could just give it to us like he did in the book of Leviticus. And he could. And they're saying that if we don't have something written in the form of a law, then we don't have law. That if you're reading poetry, poetry is not meant to give law, so you can't get law from poetry. If you're reading a historical narrative like the book of Acts, then you can't get law from that because, I mean, now there's some sermons preaching. Maybe you could look if there's a command in that. By the way, even if you have a command in the book of Acts, and you're studying your Bible, you ever heard of the three W's of Bible study, like who is speaking, who's been spoken to, what's the purpose? Even when you find a command in an epistle or within a sermon in a historical narrative, you're still, that's not normally not given to everybody, is it? Almost everything in the Scriptures, New Testament, is an example. It's not written as a codified law to everybody. And there are some people are saying that what we've got to do is that we just got to only take the laws God has specifically given, and then everything else, we're free to act. And the point I would make to them, and I'm going to make it in the next section, is that when you understand how we're to handle God's silence, then what you do is you take everything God says, and you know when to teach and when to act by taking it all. Taking the truths in the proper context and then standing on those truths.
Is that what it means in spirit and truth?
Hang a second. I've got a hand here.
If anybody had the authority to go beyond what God has said, it'd be Jesus.
Yes.
So that stance that you're saying, it doesn't make any sense, you know,
yes.
That we could do whatever.
Yeah. And Jesus is wanting us to see this. I'm going to tell you, and come back to you just real quickly. One of the things, I'm relieved with this. I want to tell you, people, you're creating laws. You're trying to be so detailed and picky, and you're going to divide brethren. I'm going, no, what I'm doing is I don't have to figure everything out in the sense of how people are going to react and how to do this, and we have to have these theologians tell us what to do, because I don't know. When I take a stand, I don't know what all the consequences may be. I'm just a man. Guess what I got to do? Stay within what is revealed. I can do that. And there's no question why you can see these folks that are rejecting the restriction of Scripture. They're now quoting theologians left and right because now you can have the really smart people tell you. And anyway, you may not fully understand everything I'm saying there, except that there's a simplicity to this that I need. And I'm thankful for it. Holly, I'm sorry I interrupted you on the question.
Is that what it means when it says to worship Him in spirit and in truth? That you worship in everything He says, but in the spirit part, you stay like Jesus did only in
the spirit. I think that's right. I think that, you know, both spirit and truth would be reflective of the attitude of Jesus. Okay. Y'all know y'all heard this over and over again, but I've got to say one more time. This is the battlefield, okay? This is the battlefield. It's a battlefield for our students. It's a battlefield for people going in other places. And I like fighting this battlefield on the battleground of Jesus. Now, if I'm wrong about this and I don't know who Jesus is as Lord, and the brethren, if the brethren on the other side are wrong on this, I think they're rejecting a most foundational principle. This is an area that I will fight for. And not just because I'm looking to fight, but it is critical. It is so, so important. And you know, you can go back to other verses. I mean, we can go after the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Wow. Everything. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." That's the first bell. You see similarities here? Between Jesus and the words of the Father and now us and the words of Jesus, we're going to be a people that are going to ask questions. And if we don't have clear authority instructions to act, we're going to do nothing. Get ready for the name calling and the laughter. But then again, this is simple faith. And I'll tell you what, you won't hurt my feelings if you challenge me. You won't hurt my feelings if you ask questions. I hope we'll always have a group we can openly discuss. And yes?
You know, the Bible not only tells us what to do, but it tells us what's going to happen when we do it. You know, we are to the Greeks foolishness.
Yes.
To the Jews, we're a stumbling block. You know, and the Bible tells us that not only did Jesus write a book to call people, He wrote a book to push people away.
Yes.
John 6.
Yes.
28:29, right in there. And a lot of people miss that, especially if they're very, very, quote-unquote, intellectual. And they, to them, this is just foolish. And so we don't need to allow that attitude to cause us to run. We need to stay.
Now, once you, as a matter of fact, knowing the Lord, we haven't had the second bell ring. Let me give you the verse that is so critical, already been quoted. This is what I see in the life of Jesus right here. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. And so, again, remember, this is not just practice, but teaching. Everything. Last verse, 1 Timothy 1:3. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that ye may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." How do you know what doctrine teach? It's got to be given by the apostles. It's got to be given in God's Word. And if you don't have it in God's Word, why should you teach? You shouldn't be teaching that, should you? You see, sometimes they want to narrow it to do some physical acts of worship. This is far broader. And it's bad fact, do we want to just join mainstream denominationalism? Or do we want to take the stand to walk the narrow path? To be Christians only.
You know, doctrine is sometimes defined as only what you do to be a Christian. Only what you do to come to Christ. When you read your Bible, it's far broader, as you say, than that. And if you don't know the Bible, you can't defend that. You simply can't.
All right. Thank you, class. I've covered it here. Good. Next week we're going to talk about real simple approach. We're going to talk about historical narrative. And we're going to talk about the first day of the week. I want to just show you an example of why we handle the first day of the week as we do, and how you go about reasoning in that form. Thank you.